Let me just give you a quick report. I was up there in the Sticky Faith meeting, and there are 12 children up there, and that's awesome. And we have many parents up there as well. They'll probably come in shortly. They were in Q&A time, and so they'll be here in just a bit. So y'all be praying for Sticky Faith. I'm excited about Sticky Faith. I think that could be something that can impact their lives, impact their eternity, impact that program, impact our church. I know what's going on. Well, I know what's going on in all areas, but I know what's happening in the youth area, and we're going to start giving Ryan, when you think about this, students, kids, whatever, sixth graders, who by the time that they are, if they go first through fifth grade and through Sticky Faith, they will have learned at least 52 doctrinal truths, 52 scriptures, and each one of those scriptures and truths have been put in its context and its teaching. And so be praying for them as we move forward. All right, if you are a Lord of the Rings fan, then the name J.R.R. Tolkien is familiar to you. He is the author of the books that became those box office movies. And because Tolkien was a believer, many people look in The Hobbit, look in The Lord of the Rings, and they are constantly looking for all of this allegory and saying this, you know, connects with that and this connects with that. Well, Tolkien did not intentionally do a lot of allegories. Matter of fact, his good friend that he helped lead to the Lord, C.S. Lewis, if you know the other movies that are epic and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and all those, man, they are just full of allegory. I mean, it's just spilling out all over the place. And so Tolkien actually criticized Lewis for all the allegory that he used. Now, Tolkien said that myth, which is what he called what he wrote and what C.S. Lewis wrote, had a bridge to reality, and it was just natural. And that's why people were attracted to it, because they could watch it and they could see the characteristics in reality. However, one thing that cannot be denied is that of all Tolkien's stories, or all of Tolkien's stories, relay for us in epic fashion this age-old battle between good and evil. Now, if you think about this, for six very long movies, Tolkien has us wondering, well, not movies, books, they made them into movies, whether the forces of good or the forces of evil are going to win out in the end. What will be the effects of this ring that is so alluring because of its power? And what is its effects going to be on this innocent but curious hobbit that comes in contact with it? And is Bilbo Baggins going to be overcome by the lure of its power and evil forces prevail? Or will he do what he knows is right in his heart, reject the power of the ring so that the forces of good will prevail? And of course, in the end, the forces of good triumph. And so if there's any message that Tolkien wanted to convey in his stories, it was this. And it is that the battle between good and evil, and in the battle between good and evil, know that in the end, the forces of good will always conquer. They will always win. They will always come out on top. And that's what our hearts and our souls long for. I don't know if you've ever been to a movie where the bad guy wins. You leave disappointed. You leave kind of like, what? You know? And so we want the good guy to win. He taps into that. Now, when we come to 1 Kings, we have to fast forward in the history of Israel. David is no longer alive. Solomon is no longer alive. As predicted, Israel's choice to have a king of their own has not gone well at all. Kings have come, kings have gone. There have been good kings, there have been bad kings. But mostly the kings of Israel have been failures, especially after David and Solomon. And probably none of them were more of a failure than King Ahab. Now, there may have been weaker kings, there may have been dumber kings, there may have been kings that had less military acumen, But when it comes to kings that were wicked and were leading the people astray, Ahab kind of gets the prize for first place. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. 2 Kings 16 tells us Ahab went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria. While he is there, he sees the altar that they are sacrificing on. And so he decides it would be a great idea to take that altar, bring it back to Israel. He puts it in the temple next to God's altar. And then he commands that the priest Uriah make sacrifices. Actually, he makes sacrifices on that altar. And then he commands for Uriah, the priest, to make sacrifices for the people on that altar. And so you have King Ahab bringing not just gods back, but the literal altar and the literal worship of the gods of Assyria. And he leads the people to do the same. And so there's this sense that we can get by with this dual worship. We're going to worship as the Assyrians. We're going to worship their gods. But we will keep God and we will have a place for him as well. And so he basically leads the people into rebellion against God. However, during that time, in Israel's history, God, in keeping with his covenant, he did not forsake them. Despite the fact that they turned their back on him, despite the fact that they were worshiping other gods. And so he raised up prophets who were faithful to him and faithful to stand against evil that pervaded the land. And in 1 Kings 17, which is where we're going to start tonight, we see that Elijah is the prophet that God raises up to speak the truth for Israel during Ahab's reign. So look at with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" He comes to Ahab and he says, "Because of your sin and because of the sin of Israel, there will be no rain." No rain. God sends Elijah to speak judgment against Ahab because of what he had done and against the country because they had followed. However, just because God had called Elijah and given him a specific word and instruction doesn't mean that Elijah's job was going to be easy. So God tells Elijah, "You need to go hide yourself." Why? Well, because Ahab was married. And he was married to a girl named Jezebel. There's a reason that when you want to talk about someone who is female and is wicked and nasty, you call her Jezebel. It comes right out of the Bible. Jezebel was more wicked than Ahab. She took God's prophets and she began to kill them. She would compel Ahab through manipulation to make ungodly decisions that benefited her. And so Elijah comes on the scene. He begins to rebuke the king. He begins to rebuke Jezebel. He tells them there's going to be a drought. There's going to be famine coming to the land because of their wickedness. And in doing so, he puts himself in a dangerous place. He's like poking the bear or swatting at the wasp's nest. And so Ahab, spurred on by Jezebel, goes after Elijah. Ahab had rejected God, so it's really no surprise that he would reject God's truth that had been spoken and then try to snuff out the man that was sent to deliver that truth. But God takes care of Elijah. He sends him to this brook so that during the drought he would have water. And of course, drought leads to famine, and so God also sends ravens, and they take food and they bring it to Ahab or to Elijah. And then God sends him from that brook when it dries up to a widow's house. He gets there and he says, "Fix me a meal." She says, "I'm about to fix the very last cake with the last bit of meal and the last bit of oil, and then I'm going to die." And so he says, "You fix that for me and God will take care of you." And so she does, and by faith she makes that cake for Elijah, and he pronounces that she will never run out of oil, never run out of flour, and that is exactly what happens, and so he stays there. But eventually, God gets fed up with the false worship of the people and the leaders, so he sends Elijah back to Ahab. So let's pick up the story in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Look at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Now on the way to see Ahab, Elijah bumps in to a man named Obadiah, not the one who wrote Obadiah. Obadiah was a steward in the king's court. However, he loved the Lord. As a matter of fact, when Jezebel had ordered the prophets to be killed, Obadiah took 100 of these prophets and he hid them in caves so that they would be safe. And so he had been sent by Ahab to go into the land and to find water so that Ahab could water his mules and his horses. Gotta love that king taking care of the people, right? I want you to go and I want you to find water so that my horses and my mules don't die. And so Obadiah goes out, and while he's looking for water, he runs into Elijah. And so Elijah tells Obadiah, "I want you to go and tell Ahab that I want a meeting." And so he does. Ahab comes, he meets with Elijah, and we see what happens beginning in verse 17 of chapter 18. It says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Now notice that Ahab, the one who had rejected God, was blaming Elijah for the state of Israel. But Elijah says, "Look, dude, don't make your problem my problem." All right? That's the loose Hebraic translation there. All right? Again, we see the pride of Ahab. This whole time he's been blaming Elijah for his trouble, when in reality it was his own decision. And this is what people do when they find themselves in the midst of God's uncomfortable grace. Continued disobedience to God leads to God in His grace stirring in their life in order to get their attention. God will do that in your life. If you continue to rebel against Him and turn away from Him, God is not going to just let you run. God is going to do something. Why? Because He loves you. And so He begins to stir in your life. This is what we call uncomfortable grace. But often, instead of recognizing that God is graciously turning us back to Him, and instead of repenting of our sin, we will ignore His grace and we'll start to point the finger at other things. We'll make excuses for what's going on in our life. We're so blinded by our pride that we reject the very grace that God uses in our lives to point us back to a place of wholeness. And instead, we run harder after the things that continue to fail us and to bring more problem and destruction in our life. But Elijah isn't there to have a debate with Ahab about who's to blame for the famine. So he delivers the message from God. He tells Ahab to gather all the people of Israel at Mount Carmel. And he also instructs him to bring all the prophets of Baal, all the prophets of Asherah, who were being well fed and taken care of by Jezebel. They're eating at Jezebel's table. 850 in all. So gather the people, get all the prophets. And so all the people, all the prophets gather at the top of Mount Carmel. And we pick back up in verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Elijah calls on the people to reject these false gods that they have been worshiping and to turn back to the one true God. And nobody says a thing. Nobody. Can you imagine that? Elijah calls this meeting. Everybody gathers around. They know he's the prophet. He stands up. He quiets the crowd. He cries out with a loud voice, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Dead silence. Nobody says a thing. And I think the reason why no one says anything is because they were scared. The king, his wife Jezebel, and the 850 prophets who have swords and spears are watching. And the people know that if they say that Yahweh is God, Jezebel will have them killed. And they know that if they say Baal is God, then there's a good possibility that God might just strike them down and kill them. So their choice is, we're just not going to say anything. Now, there is no neutrality here. They are speaking by not saying anything. They are basically saying, we are not choosing God. So Elijah, who isn't scared because he knows Yahweh is God, says as the dust blows and the tumbleweeds roll by, well, okay then, let's have ourselves a good old-fashioned showdown. If you're under the age of 30, you have no clue what that is right there. So he proposes to the people that two altars be built, two bulls be cut up as sacrifice, and they be placed on each altar. The prophets of Baal and Elijah would cry out to their God, and listen, whichever one answered with fire would prove to be the true God. And so the people agree to the proposals. They say, yes, this is good. This is what we want to do. So Elijah tells the prophets of Baal to go first. And so we pick back up in verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Prophets of Baal cry out. They dance around their altar for hours and yet nothing. And so Elijah actually starts trash talking. He says, "Cry out louder. He's a god. Maybe he just doesn't hear you. So your god's puny, so cry louder in order to get his attention. So maybe he's preoccupied by something else that has his attention. There's something that is more important than what you're doing going on right now. And so you need to really get his attention, cry louder. Or maybe he's excused himself to go to the potty. He's got to go tinkle, and so you need to cry loud and get his attention. Or maybe he's on vacation for the day. Or maybe he's just asleep, and you need to get him up out of bed." Elijah's extremely bold here because of his complete and total trust in God. Think about it. He is raising the ante by trash talking. That's what trash talking does. It's basically saying, "I'm just going to mock you because I know I'm going to win. So you better be able to back up what you're saying," right? And so he knows that Baal is false. He knows that there's not going to be an answer. And the prophets of Baal do cry louder. They begin to cut themselves until the Bible says blood was gushing from them. Think about this. It's like 850 prophets dancing around an altar, mutilating their bodies as they cry out to a God who's never going to answer them because he is dead. He is not a God. He has no life. He has no ears to hear them. He has no voice to speak back to them. He has no power to bring any fire on the altar. It is an utter and complete failure to the point that at the end of verse 29, it says no one paid attention. So these prophets are dancing around, cutting themselves, crying out to Baal, and the people were so done that they've gone back to playing Candy Crush on their phones. They're just not even paying attention to what's going on. And this goes on and on until Elijah says, okay, it's enough. It's my turn. So he gathers the people. He gets their attention again, and he repairs the altar that had been thrown down by the kings. He takes 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Then he digs a trench around the altar. He puts wood on the altar. He cuts up the bull. He places it on top of the altar. And then he does something crazy. He tells the people to fill 4 jars with water and to pour the water on the altar. Now, that's crazy for 2 reasons. First, there's a massive drought. So basically what he's saying is take these 4 jars of water and waste them. Just pour them out on the altar because they're just going to, I mean, nobody can drink it after it's on the altar. It's done. But the second reason this is crazy is because he's again upping the ante. Remember, it's the God who wins by fire. And so here he is pouring water, 4 jars of water, on this altar. But nonetheless, they go, they get the 4 jars, and they pour them on the altar. But when they're done, Elijah says, do it again. Do it again. So they go, they get 4 jars, they come back, and they pour it back on the altar. And when they're done pouring those jars of water on the altar, Elijah says, do it again. Go get 4 more jars and pour it. And so these 12 jars of water have been poured on the altar, plenty of time for them to soak in as they've gone and gotten all this water. And the Bible says there's so much water that it's begun to fill up, and it has filled up the trench that Elijah dug around the around the altar. That's why he dug that trench. And so there's water everywhere. Now listen, if you've watched any survival shows, you know that wet wood is not a good thing because it doesn't burn. And so here Elijah is saying, listen, I know that my God is going to answer, and I know that he's going to come through, and I am confident enough that I'm going to put water on it just to show you how powerful God is. Then Elijah says in verse 36, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know, O Lord, that you are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then, boom! Immediately, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Yeah, I bet they did. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. God showed up in a mighty way, and with holy fire, he consumes all that was on the altar. The altar itself, the dust from the rocks, and the water from the trench. And then they slaughter the prophets of Baal. Without question, the Lord wins utter and complete victory. And again, we like stories like this, because inherent within us is a desire for good to overcome evil. And this story in the Bible gives us a vivid picture that is even more epic than any myth that Tolkien could write. But listen, we need to be careful where we look in order to see it. This story is not about Elijah. Yes, he was faithful to God in the face of adversity and great trial. He stood firm, even though he was all alone against the king and his forces. And when none of the people would stand and say, God is the true God, he stood there. And we certainly can and we certainly should learn from Elijah's unmoving faith. However, don't keep your gaze on him for too long. See, Elijah is not the hero. Because if you continue on in the next chapter, what you're going to see is that despite this victory, Elijah's life doesn't get really any better. It gets worse. He has to flee from Jezebel again. And he becomes so distraught as he is hiding that he actually prays and cries out for God to kill him. Elijah was a mere man with limitations and failures. And it's an encouragement that one so fickle could be used of God so mightily. But listen, the answer to the problem of evil is not the faith of man. So we can't look to Elijah. This story is not man overcoming evil with good. We like those stories because we like the hero to win. We even like to be the hero, so we try and counter the evil of this world with good. And don't get me wrong, it is great that we live in a world where social justice is at the forefront of the minds of many. It has risen up and even among young Christians and young non-Christians, there is this sense of something is wrong in the world and something is going awry and we must do something about it. Listen, that is a good thing. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. It is a tragedy that we have enough food to feed the world, but because of greed, those who are starving don't have access to it. It is a tragedy, the number of humans that are trafficked in and out of country after country, year after year. It is tragic, the number of babies that are aborted each year in the United States alone, not to mention around the world. And yes, as Christians, we should be fighting to overturn such evil. We should applaud our president who made such a bold statement about the value of life due to our creation in the image of God at his State of the Union speech. We should spend time and resources pushing back against the evil that pervades our nation and the evil that pervades our world. However, listen to me, social justice is not the answer to the evil and the sin that pervades our world. It is not the answer. It is like Band-Aid on cancer. And that is because we can't do anything about evil and sin, even in our own lives. Look, if we want to identify with someone in this story, and we're going to be truthful with ourselves, we are more like Ahab than we are anyone else. We take the idols of this foreign land and we place them in our hearts and lives, thinking we're okay. As long as we keep God somewhere in the vicinity, we're going to be okay. So we go to church and we give our tithe and we read the Bible, but we also bow to the idol of religion, bow to the idol of money, and bow to the idol of behavior modification. I just want to change the outside, but I really don't want to change who I am. And the problem is, sin always wins. When you harbor idols, they will always take over. Man can do nothing about the evil that pervades us. So this is not a story about good overcoming evil. The story is primarily about two things. Number one, first is a story about the one true God, holy and just and magnificent, proving himself to be the only one deserving of our worship and adoration. The God of the Bible, the God of Elijah, the God that showed up on Mount Carmel is the only one deserving of our worship and adoration. Listen, the reason the people fall on their faces and cry, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," is not because of Elijah's eloquence, but because after God showed up, there was no question in their minds as to who was supreme. We see here that we are to love God supremely because He Himself is supreme. He is the only one that is deserving of our supreme love. There is no other that can stand beside Him or over Him or even against Him. He is gloriously magnificent in His being and is therefore deserving of the unadulterated worship of all His creation. To try and worship God and hold on to the idols of our heart is to rob Him of the glory due Him, and it is sin. And that leads us to number two. This story is about man's inability to defeat evil and give God the worship he deserves, and therefore is about his need for God, who is supreme, to come and destroy evil in our lives. Man is unable to give God the worship he deserves because of the evil, because of the sin. We cannot overcome the sin in order to worship God. And therefore, we need the God who is all-powerful, the only one who can overcome sin, to defeat evil and sin in our hearts for us. Our only hope for loving God supremely is for Him to destroy the idols that we have set up in our hearts. And because He doesn't just show up with a spark and a flame, but is the God who shows up in all-consuming fire, He can destroy the idols of your heart. He can defeat the evil and the sin that we cannot. However, the story isn't complete here. The story really isn't complete until we get to the cross. Because it's on the cross that the sacrificial Lamb of God took on not just 850 prophets of Baal, but took on the full weight of the evil of humanity and the full force of God's wrath that our evil deserved. And Jesus was consumed by the wrath of God to the point of death. But three days later, he rose from the grave, declaring total and complete victory over evil, over sin, over death. God overwhelmed the power of sin through the death of His Son. And so now, by faith in the Son of God, we can participate in this ultimate victory over sin. Christ's victory can be our victory. He was consumed by the fiery wrath of God so we would not have to be. And yes, we still see evil that is prevalent today. But that's because, as we see in this story, when God shows up in judgment, He leaves nothing behind. Jesus came and He bore the wrath of God so that man wouldn't have to bear the wrath of God. And so now God is graciously waiting, graciously and mercifully and lovingly waiting for man to have the opportunity to, by faith, gain the victory over sin so that he can realize in his life what Christ fought for on the cross and through the resurrection. God is patiently withholding His wrath upon the evil of this world, because when He lets go, there will be nothing left. And so He is giving opportunity for those of us who are on this planet to turn from our sin, to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to allow Him to defeat the sin in our lives. However, there is coming a day when God's grace toward man will end. He will return with a holy fire, and He will consume this earth as He consumed that altar. And anyone who has not placed their faith in Christ will experience the fire of God's wrath for eternity. That is what hell is. It is God's wrath poured out on sin, out upon those who refuse to worship God, who refuse to turn their life over to Him, who refuse to love Him supremely, acknowledging that He is supreme. So do not misunderstand God's grace for His inability to overcome evil. He has overcome evil through Christ, and He is offering victory over sin and over evil, forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And He will one day consume every speck of this world in His wrath, every sin, every evil, every thought, everything that is wicked and against God will be consumed. And so let me close with just two points of application. One, we can put our full and total trust in the power of God over evil. If you are here tonight and you have not put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the only hope you have to defeat sin in your life, the only hope this world has to defeat the evil that pervades it, is Jesus Christ. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you do something with your sin. And in and of your own self, you will never overcome the power of sin. But God tonight is saying that I sent my Son and He died on the cross for you, and He raised from the grave, and He defeated sin, and He defeated death, and you have the opportunity tonight for His victory to be your victory. If you will turn your life over to Him. But listen, Christian, this applies to you. You can put your full and total trust in the power of God over evil. Listen, Israel, even after witnessing what God had done, returned to their vomit and they began to worship idols again. Why? Because mere experience is never enough. One of the great lies of Satan is to convince us that we can rely on our experiences. We put our trust in our experiences. We think that if God were to perform a miracle, then more people would be saved. Or if God would just do a miracle in my life, then my faith would be stronger. Listen, Jesus performed miracles all the time. You know what you see in the Bible? Jesus actually goes back to the places where He performed the greatest miracles, and He rebukes them for not believing. We think our experiences dictate if God really loves us or not. If I get a raise, then, man, God really loves me. But if I lose my job, then God must really hate me. We think goosebumps and tears and warm fuzzies mean that the Holy Spirit must be moving in our midst. Experientialism is the foundation of the Pentecostal movement, and it has led to unbridled chaos in worship and a legalism that places physical experience over and above the work of Christ on the cross. If I don't have this physical or emotional experience, this thing that happens to me, then you must not be saved. That is not what the Bible says. Salvation comes only by putting your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To look for something else is to say that the cross is not enough. We don't need bigger and greater and more ecstatic experiences. What we need is to live in the victory of Christ and to declare absolute war on the sin in our lives. Die to yourself. Kill it. How do we do that? We trust what Christ has done on the cross for us. He has defeated evil. He has defeated sin. That means He's defeated death. That means He's defeated fear in your life. He's defeated anxiety. He's defeated anger. He's defeated lust. It has all been wiped out. The victory is yours. Now you just have to walk in that grace that is available to you. You can trust that God has overcome evil. And so in your life, so you can walk in that victory. But number two, we must point others to the power of God in Christ that overcomes evil. We must point others to the power of God in Christ that overcomes evil. Listen to me. I hope you felt the weight of verse 26. Please go back to 18:26. These prophets of Baal took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. It is the same story with countless numbers of people who have put their trust in false gods. When it really counts and they are in need, they cry out, but there is no voice, and no one answers. People every day cry out to drugs and alcohol to save them from the pain of divorce or the pain of job loss, but there is no answer. They cry out to money to deliver them from their unhappiness and their anxiety, but there is no answer. They cry out to relationships and position and prestige and education and psychology and political affiliations and community service and, yes, to Buddha and to Vishnu and Allah to save them from the meaninglessness of life, but there is no voice and no one answers. You and I serve the only true God. The God who knows every person even as they are formed in their mother's womb. The God who sent His Son to die so that every person could know Him and could know that when they cry out to Him, they will hear a voice because He will answer. They are longing for an answer to the mess of sin. They are longing for an escape from the evil that pervades. That is why these movies, these stories where the good guy wins, that we are so attracted to them. We long for that. We know that this is a broken world and we cannot fix it. We just can't figure out what it is. You and I have the answer. And as they cry out and as they grope and as they look for the answer and there is no voice and there is no answer, the question is, are you going to give them the answer or are we going to be like Israel and just stand there silent? Acting as if God is not the one true God. We must stand up and boldly proclaim that our God is the only one and the only God who in Christ has overcome evil on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that You are a mighty God, great in all of Your ways, that Satan is nothing before You. That governments and dictators are nothing before You. As we have read in Ephesians that all rule and authority has been placed under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we tonight who rest in Your grace can rejoice because whatever it is that we are struggling with tonight, whatever idol is calling our attention away, whatever it is that we are harboring in our heart, there is certain victory if we will turn to You. And so may we be a people who are quick to repent of sin, who are quick to take up the sword and the shield and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the shoes of peace and the belt of truth and go to war against sin and the powers of darkness and go confidently because we know that victory is ours. But Father, may we also be broken by the evil that we do see in this world, the sin that men and women all around us are clinging to. And may we not be like Israel who stands silent, but may we be like Elijah who knows that our God is supreme and therefore loves Him supremely and who will take a stand and speak a word of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.